if you're unsaved, that's our identity from divine viewpoint. There is no cultural relativism, okay? So the reason that the gospel disrupts the culture, number one, is that it eliminates cultural relativism. Okay? Now what about after we're saved? All right? Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians 3:26, I put this on an overlay so I could put it up here because I want to show you a couple things from it, okay? But you can look at it in your Bible. I want to correct something here first. This word children is not in any Greek text. It's really the word sons, all texts. Even the text that the King James is translated, it's sons. For some reason, they chose to translate it children. Verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. For you are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. This verb, are, is a status quo verb, imi, E-I-M-I. And it's an essence verb. It is your status quo essence. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, God looks at you as his son. And he then, of course, is your father. And the means by which we attain this identity with God, taken out of the lost sin column and put in the saved column, is by personal faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. That's that simple. Simple faith in the gospel. All right? For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, that's the Holy Spirit baptism, have put on Christ. That is, we are now garbed in all that Jesus Christ is. That's where our righteousness is. Now, here is our direct statement about the elimination of cultural relativism. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, where there is neither bond nor free, where there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ. Now, what does it mean when it says there is no Jew nor Greek? What does that mean? Remember when we looked at Romans 1, these are people groups, right? So the Jewish would be what people group? Religious or non-religious? So this would be a religious people group. Were they the recipients of the Word of God? Were they the generators, from human perspective, of the Word of God? Was it through them that the Messiah came? Did they have a distinct privilege among the human race? Absolutely. But just being a Jew didn't give them any points with God. You got that? Now, they thought just the opposite. There are two things that the Jews and all the Pharisees, when Jesus ministered them, two things they always reverted to was, we have Abraham as our father, and we have the law. And they didn't even have the perspective to see that they couldn't keep the law, that they were desperate sinners and they needed salvation. You see? They went to those two things. And one of the things in the law was circumcision. And so they said, we have these things. This makes us identify with Abraham. And Jesus told them, no, it doesn't. You have to be born again. You have to have the same kind of faith that Abraham. So this is a religious people where the Gentiles were the non. Well, they were religious, but from a Jewish perspective, they were non-theists in the terms of a Jewish perspective. And God says, I've eliminated this. This doesn't give you any points with God. When he says there's neither bond nor free, now that's bond nor free. Now we're talking about socioeconomic status. Okay? Socioeconomic status. A bond person was a slave. Okay? And what he's saying, in Christ, doesn't matter if you were a free man or whether you were a slave. Those aspects are eliminated. We're one in Christ. Well, what about maleness or femaleness? In the Jewish tradition, in the temple tradition, women were given a subsidiary identity. There was a courtyard past which no woman could pass, but men could pass that courtroom, you see. Now that's all eliminated. There is no status if you're male or female with God. So what we're saying, or what we're trying to point out, is that on both sides of the cross, unsaved and saved, over here we're all one in sin, over here we're all one in Christ, and there is no cultural relativism. The cultural war is over if you're a believer. Now, this oneness in Christ is really well illustrated, and if I can get to it, we'll do it tonight a little bit. It's in Romans 16. Same book we're in. And it's on the back of the sheet. And if we can, we'll get to it, but there's some other things I want to make sure we do. Now, are there any questions about that? This is the cross applied to the culture. And it eliminates all cultural relativism. Okay? Okay, the second reason that the gospel disrupts the culture is that it establishes as nothing else personal responsibility to a sovereign God. Now, I think you'll find this true in your witnessing. I certainly have, not just once, but many times. The last place I worked in the marketplace, there was a gal about, she's about 40 years old, and she had stickers all over, save abortion, her heroes was your Patricia, what's her face? Huh? Yeah, remember your, yeah. She had a vile mouth, the F word every time just about you turned around. And so, I started witnessing to this gal. I actually liked her. I thought she was straightforward. She was expressing her point of view, even though I didn't agree with it. And she came twice and asked me to explain the gospel to her again. She's an Episcopalian and a very intelligent woman. Her husband was a graduate of Yale and also University of North Carolina. So we invited them over for supper. Now, here's invariably what happens with these people. Well, what about the Hindus in India? Or what about these people? I mean, what you say is that Jesus Christ says he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father. And I said, no, I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So you know what my answer to these people is? Do you know what? This is kind of straightforward, but you just have to do... I don't know any other way to handle it. I mean, you're sitting over a meal and you're trying to socialize, but I don't know... My answer to this is simply, well, now, wait a minute. You know, they're really not my responsibility, and they're really not your responsibility. But you know what your responsibility is right now? I just told you the gospel. You know what your responsibility is? Your responsibility is to believe the gospel. You're either going to believe it or reject it. There's really no middle ground to this. And so it's a dodge of your personal responsibility. And there is nothing like the gospel that establishes personal responsibility and accountability to the absolute sovereign God. You see? Don't let people pull that trick on you. There is nothing like the gospel relative to the absolute responsibility of a person to believe it. Okay? Okay, the third reason is on the back of your sheet. The third reason that the gospel disrupts the culture is it eliminates multiple ways of salvation. eliminates multiple ways of salvation. That is, there is only one way, His way. Salvation is by His grace, as we tried to establish in our first session, a gift for sinners, not a reward for good people. Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul then also says, was it 2 Corinthians? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It, that is the salvation package, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. And that gift is received by simple faith. Okay? So salvation is through redemption, as we saw last week when we worked on the Romans 3 passage. Redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let's look at that again, just to review it. Romans 3:24. Okay? He's proven that all are under sin, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely, that is, without cause, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That is, grace found a way to redeem lost sinners without violating the righteousness of God. So what we're saying is salvation is appropriated by faith that has Christ alone as its object, Romans 3:26. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, there you have the issue of the righteousness of God, that He might be just, that word is righteous, and the justifier, or the one who makes righteous, that He might be the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith, the principle of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, back on the front of your sheet, you see, this is the key word in the redemptive section of Romans. This word, faith. Where in the other sections, keyword in this section, the condemnation section, the bad news section, is judgment. Keyword here is belief, and the keyword over here in the sanctification glory section is the word life. So this is the good news versus the bad news. Now I want to talk about this word faith, because it's a very, very important word. And what you find when you witness to people is that we process information through our frame of reference, and the sin nature wants to take that information and twist it into what we call a syncretic process, where we syncretize information so that we make it fit what we think is right. I'll illustrate that in a minute. I have witnessed to many Roman Catholics, and they all say, well, I believe that. And I says, hold it a minute. They say, my cousin asked me one time, what happened to you? And I said, do you really want to know? And her two daughters were in the car. I just loved this, because they were like 12 and 11 at the time. And I said, well, I just finally come to realize how lost I was. I mean, I just was controlled by sin. I couldn't break it. I tried every way I could to break it. And I just had to face the fact that I was just absolutely lost. And the only Savior was Jesus Christ. And she says, well, we believe that. I says, well, you believe Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. You've been told that. But do you believe He died for you? Personally. Silence. in the car. I said, if you were the only person on earth, do you believe Jesus would have come and died for you? That's how personal salvation is. He would have died for me. And he did die for me, personally. But the problem with what you're taught is, you're taking this information and you're processing it through what you've been taught, and you're saying you believe it, but what the Bible, when the Bible talks about believing, it means you're going to trust that and nothing else. And see, in your faith, you have to trust. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I practiced confession. I believe in the sanctity of marriage, which is a good point. There is also celibacy. Somehow these two conflict. There's a sixth one and I'm missing it. If you get the extreme rites right before you die, you might make it into purgatory or won't be as long or something like this. That's contrary. See, they take this information and they process it into what they are. So there's a gap that you have to show these people that they don't believe. So I want to show you some things about faith. And that's why you have this extra sheet on what biblical faith is not and what it is. I hope this will be helpful. Is there another one back there? There might be one in the back, Eric. We all out? This was with last week's. If you had last week's. Here's an extra one. Okay. I almost have to show you what it is not in order to show you what it is. Okay? All right. Biblical faith is not psychosis. Psychosis is a retreat from reality. Now listen to what I'm going to say. Faith does not create reality. Faith merely responds to reality. What really is. Okay? Truth. Now, Jesus Christ claims to be the personification of truth. I am the way, the truth. I, status quo essence, verb, I-me, am the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the way, the truth, and the life. Faith does not create reality. It merely responds to reality. This is reality, this book. This is God's absolute truth. Faith does not create this. God created this. Faith merely responds to this. Give God's word time, and reality will conform to this, to his word, because reality will always conform to truth. You see? So, faith is not a psychosis, a retreat from reality. Now, many believers do retreat from reality, but that isn't because they're practicing biblical faith. That's for other reasons. Unhealthy ones, by the way. Secondly, faith is not credulity. Credulity is belief contrary to reality. This is the charismatic mentality in a nutshell. They want everyone to be credulous. They want everyone to be willing to believe everything. I mean, I am surrounded by these people where I live. The only interest that they have is some big miracle happening or some gigantic numbers that they can quote. Well, there's a great thing going on. Yeah, there's all this going on. Yeah, all that is all a bunch of activity going on, a creation. And I have talked to these people where they have people trying to speak in tongues and they aren't even saved. Ask a charismatic to explain the gospel to you. See if they can tell you what the gospel is. A charismatic wants you to believe contrary to reality. Okay? Thirdly, biblical faith is not indoctrination. And here's where families have to be extremely careful. Parroting secondhand knowledge. You won sword drills. You could repeat John 3:16 in your sleep. Or you parrot a prayer. Cognitive level rote memory that you were drilled in, maybe by your parents. I have nothing against having kids memorize scripture. I don't have a problem with that. I'm just simply saying, don't think that indoctrination is biblical faith. The fourth one that goes together with that, conformity, acquiescence to pressure tactics, is not biblical faith. Conforming to a catechism, conforming to certain church customs or practices. You know, evangelicals often think that these two, you put them together, and that makes somebody an adequate Christian. You've heard it said, I sent my kid off to college and he lost his faith. No, he didn't. He never had any faith. He didn't have biblical faith in the first place. He may have nodded his head, he may have agreed, he may have went along with your value systems, but he didn't have biblical faith. Because biblical faith always identifies itself with truth, reality. You see? Let me try to illustrate this. Now, Tim LaHaye is a friend of mine, okay? I was invited to be the academic dean of Christian Heritage College in 1973. Tim lent me his Porsche for 3 days to drive all over San Diego. Couldn't even get the thing going. Anyhow. He and I were personally talking over lunch about differences. And I says, I don't have altar calls. He said, I would feel naked if I didn't have an altar call. And I said, well, I have found altar calls to be so confusing, and the results of altar calls even more confusing. You ask somebody who was saved, and he says, yeah, I went forward. Wait a minute. That isn't how you get saved. You have to believe the gospel in order to be saved. You have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone in order to be saved. Now that is clear in the New Testament. So what happened, you see, folks, listen now, what happened in the United States in the late, well, it actually happened in the mid-19th century, you had some very distorted theology come along, and then they start having altar calls. That's a relatively new thing in Christianity. And by the time I became a Christian, your orthodoxy was measured often by whether or not you had an altar call in your church. Well, what is an altar call? An altar call is like, oh, I saw 6 guys get saved today. Oh, no, you didn't see 6 guys get saved today. You can't see personal faith. You can't see it. You don't know if somebody's trusting Christ and Him alone. Nor do you see the moment it happened. You can't see that. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. Thou canst not tell from whence it came or whither it's gone. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. There is a time in your life and in my life where we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and we were saved. Now, I don't know when that happened to you. I don't know when it happened to me. Exactly. I don't know when it happened. I just know it happened. So trying to manipulate this, you see, so that we could see people get saved. It was a mistake. And that's not how you get saved. See? Making clear the gospel is the issue. So we often, you know, people sometimes are overwhelmed by personality. They conform to a personality. They haven't put their faith and trust in Christ at all. I hope you see what I'm trying to say. It's very, very important. I'm not saying it's wrong to try to get people to make a decision. That's not wrong. You can tell them, hey, you can decide for this right now. Would you like to put your faith and trust in Christ and nobody else? Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe I could explain it to you better. Nothing wrong with that. That's okay. That's fine. Okay? young people raised in Christian homes conform often to the value systems of their parents while they're in their homes, and as soon as they get away, boom, goodbye. I'm not saying they're unsaved. I'm just saying sometimes they've conformed and really didn't have personal faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what is biblical faith? Biblical faith is confidence or trust in a reliable object, God's character, ability, promises, words, and so on. Biblical faith is a human response that God expects from His person, His revelation, His promises. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God. For they that come to Him must believe that He is, and that is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Biblical faith is the only act of appropriation that is excluded from a works classification. Consequently, faith is compatible with grace. It is what God expects as a human response to His gospel. Now, years ago, I came to my office one day at Holly Hills Bible Church, and on my desk were 41 definitions of faith gleaned by a teenager. I never knew who this teenager was till about a month and a half ago. Now, this teenager didn't make these up, but the person who did this was sharp enough to I'm going to read some of them to you. Faith is the conviction of realities I cannot see or feel. Isn't that what Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not a leap in the dark, nor a mystical experience, nor an indefinable encounter with someone, but it is trust in one, capital O, who explained himself in the person of Christ in an historical record in the Bible. Faith is the handle by which I take God's promises and apply them to my particular problems. Faith is confidence in God when money is running out and not rolling in. Faith is rejecting the feeling of panic when things seem to be out of control, His control. Faith is refusing the thinking that God loves and cherishes the popular, attractive, talented Christian more than He loves and cherishes plain me. This is a teenager. That's a nice statement, isn't it? Faith is remembering that I am God's priceless treasure when I feel utterly worthless. Faith is committing loved ones' problems to God to solve. Faith is recognizing that God is the Lord of time when my idea of timing doesn't agree with His. Faith is confidence in God's faithfulness to me in an uncertain world on an uncharted course through an unknown future. I am not talking about faith in faith itself, but faith in the facts of Scripture, the facts of Christ's death, the fact of His resurrection. Aren't those nice? If you want some copies of those, just tell me and I'll get them made for you for next week. I know some people have asked me when I've read these before. Okay? Now, are there questions about what we've raised tonight, or anything we should discuss? Did I say some things that perhaps need clarification? Okay, I'm not going to try to go over the Romans 16 thing at the end of your... Well, why don't we? I can fill in those blanks for you, but it's... I'm afraid what I'm going to do is just hurry over it, and I would hate to do that. Turn to Romans 16, and we'll just very quickly. Paul has been accused of being a misogynist, a woman hater. Boy, the guy who taught that there's no male nor female in the body of Christ, he's the one who brought that revelation to us. Watch this passage. This illustrates cultural identity in Christ. Okay? Make sure I get the right figures here. 35 individual believers are named in this chapter. Okay? 27 are personally greeted. 8 send greetings along with Paul. That is, people who were with Paul send them greetings. I'm going to read from the King James. Now watch this, among those that are greeted. I commend unto you, the church at Rome, Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant, now that word is deaconess, of the church which is at Cenchrea, which was the seaport harbor for Corinth. Now here's what I want you to do when Phoebe comes. Receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. Apparently, this was a very successful, independent businesswoman, and she carries the letter. She is God's choice to carry Paul's letter to Rome. For she hath been a succorer or a helper. Ministers with me in Christ Jesus. Co-workers. And you all know Priscilla and Aquila. Every time they show up, they have a church in their home, everywhere they went. Priscilla and Aquila. And they traveled extensively. They were in Ephesus. They were in Corinth. Now they're in Rome. This was not an agrarian culture that Paul is writing in. This was a very, very active economic and socioeconomic culture that he was in. These people are traveling all the time. Look what he says about them, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles. Okay? They risked their lives for Paul. Likewise, greet the churches that are in their house. Every time you see Priscilla and Aquila, they have an assembly meeting in their house. Fabulous. Salute my well-beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, now another woman. Look here. There are 9 to 10 women. Some of the names we can't identify, whether they're male or female, but there are a minimum of 9 and possibly 10 women addressed in here. 17 men are addressed. Some were slaves. Some were aristocrats. Some were converted Jews, Romans and Greeks. Look, salute Adronicus and Junia. Now that's probably a female. It was either his wife or sister. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, who also, now that's a statement, in Christ, okay, before me. That is, they got saved before I did. Okay, repeated then 11 times in this chapter is a common denominator of all believers, in Christ or in the Lord. Most important prepositional phrase in all of the Pauline epistles, all the epistles, it's used about 162 times. Greet Amplius. That's a slave name. My beloved in the Lord. Greet Urban, our helper in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. Notice these warm. You notice all that warmth? Wait a minute. How did he know all these people so personally and they're in Rome? How did he know all these people? Well, somehow he met them in his ministry. And he's very warm toward them. You see that? Marvelous terminology in the early church for identity. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Now watch this one. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. It means countryman. It could possibly mean a relative, but it's probably a guy of the house of Herod. That's an aristocrat. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. There's that statement again. Salute Terphenia and Tarphosa, sisters now, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Perseus, Persis, another female, which labored much in the Lord. How did he know all this? How did he know all these people? It's awesome. See, they networked in that early church. Just like you people network. That's how these Bible studies build up. People who are really interested in God's Word. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncretus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and those are Greek names. Okay? Salute Philologus and Julia, there's another female, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, another female, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. So what you have is one definite house church here, and you have three married couples, and what I'm trying to illustrate is that Paul had never been to Rome. How did he personally know all these people? What does this indicate about commerce and mobility of the workforce? Were believers frequently on the move due to work-related issues? Whatever, they were very close. Personal identity among the early believers. They networked wherever they were. That's encouraging and a leveler. Conclusion. The gospel is a leveler. It is the ultimate proof that God is no respecter of persons. All mankind is irreparably lost in sin. Human beings in that state are confronted with a gospel that alone can rescue them out of their alienation from and hostility to the only true God. This message is an affront to the proud, and when you deliver it, you will be a disruptor of the gospel. Don't let it stop you, for it's only the gospel that will save people out of their sin. Make clear the gospel in your witness. Any questions we can answer about what we've tried to do tonight? I used to read Romans 16 and think, boy, this is just a list of names. Oh, really? They're not in God's Word by accident. Let's close in prayer, okay? Now, Father, we're grateful for this time, and I thank you for these that have gathered to your word. Thank you for their support and interest and involvement. Help us to grow together in our understanding of issues that would make us better servants of yours, so that we might be used intelligently, spiritually, in all ways. Increase our outreach, our Father. Help us in these days when the culture of war is heating up, to be bold witnesses and to be accurate witnesses. And may this study together, this class time together, be a stimulus and also an information base that these things might be realized for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.